Maybe we were called on to help in the healing process of children who got horribly scalded because they got too near a fire and boiling corn drinks spilled over onto their little bodies and embedding entire kernels of corn into their tender skin. Or perhaps it was trying to help someone who believes that they're under a demonic spell. Or someone who just experienced a small child drowning in a flooding river. Life was never, never boring. There might be the near death of someone with whooping cough or measles, the spitting up of great quantities of blood by a tuberculosis patient, or the catching of a venomous snake in the thatch roof of someone's home. Or perhaps the constant fear of Colombianos coming across the Panamanian border in search of drugs and on their way pillaging homes and killing indigenous Panamanian people. Or the sad account of the failure of a church leader in an adulterous affair. Or often there was the learning of something new in their culture. Like everyone has a star. You have a star. Everyone has a star. And if you start counting the stars, that's bad. That's bad. That's not good. Someone in your family will die if you do that. And by the way, if a star does fall, obviously it means that someone has already died. Or perhaps it was the cultural belief that there are different plants that you can gather together and you can boil in water and then bathe with that solution to be able to more easily hunt specific kinds of animals for eating, such as the wild pig or deer or tapir or many other animals. Or maybe it was a cultural point, like hearing that the himo, which is similar to a lizard, but it has a black ring around its neck, and it's known as the owner of fire. And when you ask or you wonder, well, how in the world did it get that name? They already know the answer to that. And here's the answer from their point of view. Centuries ago, Jesus himself was walking around the jungles of Panama looking for fire to use. This is how they tell the story. And the himo saw him coming, and to spite Jesus, he threw water on the fire to extinguish it, which was a nasty, mean thing to do to Jesus. So what did Jesus do? In retaliation, Jesus burned him around the neck, and that's why the himo has a black ring around its neck. You didn't know that, did you? The list of cultural and life experiences, folks, was seemingly endless. So whenever we returned to the home base downriver, we would get together for a meal, all of us missionaries. And we could go for hours on end, excitedly telling and retelling our stories and listening to the opinions or the views of others who had been there. Sometimes others recounting the same story, but from their point of view. In it all, we were learning in the context of everyday, common, ordinary life experiences in another country, in another culture, that Jesus Christ is much more than any of us had considered before. Sure, he was our Savior. And as his missionaries to the people of Panama, he was our provider. But beyond that, we were on a constant adventure with him, learning that he was all-sufficient, that he was all-knowing, that he was all-powerful. And guess what? There would never, ever be a situation or an experience in our lives in Panama or anywhere else that would be outside of or beyond the bounds of his authority or of his ability to deal with or to absolutely and perfectly handle and beautifully take care of for the glory of God and for the strengthening of our faith. As we listened to each other and shared our stories, we'd sometimes laugh until we cried. And sometimes we would just cry for joy at the faithfulness of God. Sometimes we were stunned or surprised at how God gave wisdom to handle a particular situation. But we shouldn't have been surprised at all, since really isn't that what God promised to do on behalf of all of his children everywhere? Yes. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Or God is able to make all grace abound to you. Or ask, it'll be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it'll be opened unto you. Or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And guess what? All these things will be given to you. We were experiencing his miraculous faithfulness many times over on a daily basis, day after week after month after year. And that's why the great apostle Paul and we too are able to conclude, and we still do, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, now to him, who is this him? He who was much more than a prophet, by the way, the Son of God, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. So you can understand that for us, those times meeting together after an upriver trip were sort of like what the world calls debriefing sessions. It was important that everyone hear the many accounts of God's working in and through our lives and in and through the experiences that he was, in his grace, was allowing us to go through among the tribal people. Now that I think of, you know what? The Cornerstone small group that Ruth and I are a part of is a bit like that. It really is. Each week, when we get together, we're excited to hear the accounts of God's working in each of our lives, or to hear the confessions or a failure or a weakness in our lives, or to hear about answers to the prayer requests that we've asked each other to talk to the Lord about throughout the week, because we've been praying for each other, asking the Lord to use our families in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our communities, or wherever, as we work together for the advancing of God's kingdom here in Lake County. It's like a debriefing session each week. Well, the text that we're looking at today is Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 30, if you want to turn to that. From my personal point of view, verse 30 is a prime example of New Testament debriefing with Jesus and his apostles, or on occasion with other followers who were called disciples. And as I thought about the scenario that we see here, I really like the fact that with Jesus there was apparently an expectation, as somewhat like what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 27. He said, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Remember that verse? The Bible speaks frequently about iron. Iron is sometimes illustrative of strength. And so sharpening with iron, whatever you're sharpening, makes even whatever you're sharpening even more sharp and therefore stronger. But iron is sometimes illustrative of stubbornness also. Like in Isaiah 48, where God says, I know how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. So in the context of a debriefing session, another person might wisely expose that stubbornness and offer counsel or insights on how to turn it instead into humble submission to the Lord's will and to his holy purpose. Iron is also sometimes illustrative of severe affliction. In Deuteronomy 4, we read that the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt. So in our situation, if someone had a hard or difficult personal experience while upriver, another person could wisely offer encouragement and consolation and wisdom in the debriefing session. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So it turns out that in any generation, it's incredibly helpful and encouraging for the Lord's people to practice this iron sharpening, this sort of comparing notes as to the spiritual lessons that we're learning or failing to learn, and keeping ourselves accountable to each other. Pete and I do this each week as we meet. And as I mentioned, our small group, and Tony and I, through the years, have met on occasion, and we find that as kind of an iron sharpening iron. It's a wonderful experience for God's people to have. As Pastor Roger said in his message last week, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus begins to expand his ministry through his disciples. At least some of the people probably, very possibly, had to be thinking, you know, he's just one of us. He can't be more than that. And I smiled when Pastor Roger said in his message last week that God was coming so close and no one could see it. No one could see it. I'd be willing to bet money on the possibility of there being behind closed doors in the privacy of their own home. Some guy may be saying to his wife, you know what, honey? You know what? This man, Jesus, he has to be more than a mere prophet. Got to be more than a mere prophet. People in his own hometown took offense at him. After all, he's just one of us. And then he commissions the 12 who went out to preach. And the main point of their message, don't miss it. Repent of your sins. And verse 13 of chapter 6 tells us that they apparently had a very effective and spiritually productive ministry. It actually says that they drove out many demons, and they anointed sick people with oil, and they healed them. We also read in that passage that King Herod feared John the Baptist because he believed that John was a righteous person. And Herod actually sort of protected him, even though he himself had him incarcerated. Herod actually liked listening to John. And we heard last week how Herod was publicly taken advantage of by his brother's very vengeful wife, Herodias, who really put him between a rock and a hard place in the presence of a ton of dignitaries. And to save face, the king was cruelly and immorally manipulated into ordering the death of John. So it is at this point we now read in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Sound familiar? Just like the debriefing times that I was telling you that we missionaries would have after our upriver trips. Now, I want to interject something here, if I may. If you put a high value on common sense and practicality, if you just want to hear a plain story of the life Jesus lived, if it can just be plain, while he was here on earth, if you're the kind of person who says, just tell me what he did, then you should read the Gospel of Mark. And read it over and over and over. Familiarize yourself with it. A wonderful, wonderful book. These men were all gathered around Jesus and preparing to tell their stories. You think any of them are going, when's this meeting going to be over? I don't think so. As he looked around at that group, perhaps taking note of each one's individual personality, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that Jesus was actually thinking along this line as he looked around. Wow, there's a lot going on here in these guys' lives. I sent them out like sheep among wolves. I'm sure some of them are amazed at all that's happening. Some of them may feel surrounded by a cloud of uncertainty. Others must be elated at how my Father in heaven is using them as they represent me to others. And some of these guys really need just simply to bounce off of others what they've seen, heard, and what they've been experiencing, and then get some valuable feedback from some of the other guys. I don't know. Can you imagine you and me and several of us here at Cornerstone gathering around Jesus and telling some of the things that we've seen this week? Or recounting stories that we've heard or relating situations that some of us have gotten involved in during our activities in our neighborhoods or just simply the ordinary happenings in the daily context of our lives this past week, sitting in a circle talking to Jesus about it. This kind of interactive debriefing meeting would certainly be an appropriate time for Jesus to make sure that their teaching was in line with his, to assure that no false doctrine was being spread, So he might ask, tell me, what did you teach about this? Or what did you teach about that? How did you describe this or that or the other thing? And then offering counsel when or if it was needed. This gathering around Jesus would also certainly be a time for an attitude check. Did you find joy and delight in serving me out there? Tell all of us about the people that you prayed with. Or what questions did people ask you about me? Or what reactions did people have when you drove out demons? Or did you ever experience a hint of pride or personal power when you drove out demons or when God used you to heal someone? Did anyone ask about why we use oil to anoint people when praying for healing? What comments or reactions did people have when you talked about the forgiveness of sins? That's a huge one. Or did you meet any church hoppers who can't seem to settle down in one place long enough to be involved in ministry and in other people's lives? Were there those whose focus on life and maybe what God was doing was so negative that you felt like you just didn't want to be around them anymore? They were kind of a bummer. They were kind of a downer or a drain to your spirit. Or maybe there was another side to the conversation, given their humanity. Was your heart right when you encountered that negative person who poked fun at you for talking about spiritual things? Or let's hone in a little bit more personal. Did your claim that you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, did that claim hold up in the public square as others threw into your face that, you're violating my sacred space. I don't want to talk about this. And I don't want you talking to me about religious stuff. Or were you tempted to downplay your personal spiritual convictions when you were accused of lack of political correctness or being narrow-minded and intolerant of others? That's why I really like verse 30. I really, really do. The apostles gathered around Jesus and just simply reported to him, and they had this interaction. All that they had said and done, it gave them opportunity, as iron sharpens iron, to sharpen the counselors of each other. What a great opportunity for reviewing and for debriefing for the purpose of growing into effective ministers of God's grace, and doing so in the sweet spirit of fellowship and teamwork. Isn't that awesome? Verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Now, one of my first thoughts when I read this verse was, in the course of ministry in our daily lives, we should not be surprised, okay? Listen carefully to this. We should not be surprised if the Holy Spirit, in one way or another, reveals the unhealthy grip that food or hunger can actually have on you or me. You hear that? We should not be surprised if the Holy Spirit, in one way or another, reveals the unhealthy grip that food or hunger can actually have on you or me. And without trying to read too much into what it says here, I'm fascinated that though they didn't have enough time to even eat, the Lord's purpose for suggesting a move at this point is not to eat and not to satisfy their hunger. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Not a supersized Whopper with soda and fries. There's no mention of eating, though they really have not eaten for some time. So I hear Jesus saying to me, as I read this, that when I'm feeling spiritually full and satisfied, when I'm taking delight in the joys of the Christian life and really feeling good about how the Lord is using me, is maybe using my life, there are several things that I should probably give a bit of attention to for my own spiritual good. Number one is this. I need divine companionship. Jesus said, come with me. In other words, if I have any proneness to pride or the cherishing of inflated ideas of my own importance because of how God is using me, guess what? He will graciously and faithfully expose that and faithfully deal with it in the context of that personal relationship of companionship with Him. Come with me. Secondly, I need purposeful solitude. He says, come with me to a quiet place. For what reason, Lord? For reflection, for recharging the spiritual battery. When I am purposefully and meaningfully living for Christ, you know what? That kind of ministry is often physically and emotionally draining. And at that point, we do not need some worldly person trying to pontificate over our situation and give a worldly diagnosis. What we really need is a quiet place, a quiet time of purposeful solitude with none other than Christ Himself. Come with me to a quiet place. And thirdly, I need physical rest. Now, Satan knows that when you and I are tired, we can quickly revert to the old sinful nature and be cranky and mean and nasty and unkind and indifferent to the needs of others around us. And so physical rest is necessary so that you and I can remain spiritually clear-minded and focused. Verse 32 says, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Verse 33, but many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all of the towns and got there ahead of them. And a couple of guys running at you, hey, where's the fire? Where are you off to, cuz? I think something's about to go down with Jesus and his friends. They just got in the boat and took off. I've got this feeling. I really do. And I really want to follow them because I don't want to miss out on any of that. Why don't you come along with me? That could have happened. Could have happened many times. Because verse 34 says that when he went ashore, he saw what? A great crowd. A huge, massive crowd. And he said, my goodness, can a guy get a break here? Don't these people have chores to do at home or in their gardens or something? What's a guy to do? I just can't get away from them. No. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they're starving, because they're exhausted from all the running they did, or because if they don't get some attention soon, they're probably going to start a riot and accuse him of indifference, and he certainly wouldn't want that to get into the hands of the liberal press. No. Again, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what he saw, and already because he is God, and already intimately knew about them, was the deep spiritual need that each one had. They were floundering in life like small boats tossed all over the place by giant waves. They were like human bodies caught up in a riptide and helpless. They were like pieces of chaff caught up in the whirlwind. One of the sweet things that we see in this passage is that the compassion and care that Jesus has for the sheep here in this scenario has already been modeled through God's care for his people Israel, as seen in the Old Testament many places, but one in particular, Ezekiel 34 and verses 5 and 15. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. And God said, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. Mark tells us that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Let me just ask a personal question here. When you and I look at all of the needy people around us, all those sheep without a shepherd, what is it that we see? Do I see only the physical needs? How do I feel about it? Do I get frustrated when I feel overworked and maybe tired of the demands that needy people might want to make on me, and so I steer clear of PADS, public action to deliver shelter for the homeless, for example? As I reflected on that question for myself, I was reminded of a hymn that we learned as children. And I know now at this point in my life that it was for a good reason that the hymn writer said very, very practically, more like the master I would ever be. I would like to be more and more like the master, more of his meekness, more of his humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for the work that he bids me do. And so I cry out to him in repentance, the chorus of that same hymn, when the writer says, "Take my heart, I would be yours alone. Take my heart and make it all your own. Purge me from sin, O Lord, I now implore. Wash me and keep me thine forevermore." Jesus had compassion on them, and he began to teach them many things. Things similar to the things that one author wrote. It's called the clock. The clock of life is wound only once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no one can restore. I leave this all over the place. I order them, keep them, put them in restrooms, wherever. Because we want to be reminding people that time is short. Among all that he might have taught them, Jesus would also certainly have taught in one way or another the message that you and I have heard so many times, and hopefully we are giving out very often in our own lives, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He would have taught that we all, like the unshepherded sheep that he was looking at, we've all gone astray. We've turned and gone, every one of us, to our own way. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord laid on him, that is, his servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin of us all. And for sure he would have communicated, as the prophet Joel said, he would have taught that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus began to teach them many things, verses 35 and 36. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is kind of a desolate, way out of the way place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Do you hear a little terseness in there, possibly? When you read the Bible, do you sometimes find yourself described there? I constantly find myself in the Bible. Case in point, I'm right here with these guys. I'm right there with those guys. You know what I mean? Man alive, the teaching has been going on for a long time now, and it's good and all that, but honestly, we all need a break. And I could even bring a protein bar or a power drink. I don't have any of that. I don't have food stamps to give all these poor, hungry people. If we don't send them away soon, they're going to begin demanding that we feed them. Talk about an impossibility. Let them go and buy themselves something to eat. Are you hearing me? I mean, in other words, confession. These people are not my responsibility. They're not my responsibility. They have homes. They have families wherever they came from. Send them away.
and Jesus, and Jesus, who believed me as God, knew exactly the potential and the very human lack of care and concern for these needy people that was on their minds and in the hearts of his followers, and who knew the ultimate selfishness of their hearts, didn't hesitate to lay the challenge on them. He didn't say, wait, hang on a minute here. Let's talk about what you're mulling over and reflecting on in your hearts and minds. No, verse 37, he just went straight to them. He answered them, and there's an emphatic use here. You, give them something to eat. He said, what? And they said to him, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Now, that monetary figure, as you know, by the way, it represents the common amount that a laborer would have earned maybe in 6, 7, 8, 9 months. The commentary is fair. Verse 38, and he says to them, so how many loaves do you have? Go, and before anybody can say, we don't have nothing. We ain't got nothing. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And about 9 of them are probably going, and they don't have a chance to. Oh, Master said, go and see. And imagine, as they go to see, imagine the possible conversation that some might have had while they were weaving in and out around all the groups of people checking to see who had what in terms of food. Might somebody have had some doubts? Maybe? Like, hey, I don't want to be a pessimist here. And I don't want to be a glass half full kind of guy. This sure seems to me like a waste of time. I'd even lay odds that there won't be enough food in this massive crowd to feed a stray cat. Talk about iron sharpening iron. Give an opportunity for the carnality of the human flesh to come out. Jesus simply said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they came back and they said, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And the loaves, of course, from other passages we know, were barley loaves, usually small and somewhat flat, and small enough that one person alone, if they were really hungry, could probably eat several in one sitting. Verse 39. And so he commanded. Again, no opportunity. You know what? The 5 and the 2, that's 7. And we're pranking about 5,000. No chance for any of that. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And I love the detail here, because green grass, which comes after the rainy season, it does indicate that this was most likely in the late winter or early spring, close to Passover time. So verse 40 says they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. This was not disordered chaos. There was no mayhem. There was no anarchy, no rioting, no confusion, no shouting by angry people, hey, my stomach is pounding in my backbone, what are you going to do about it? Most likely, the way they formed the groups reflected the orderly fashion in which vineyards were planted and arranged in row by row. And I would imagine that people of that day who were familiar with Old Testament, with the Torah, would probably possibly have related the arrangement of people on the green grass with how the people of Israel were assembled. Remember, in the Old Testament, as they marched in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. And verse 41 tells us, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. Now, some of us, confession, myself included, might have been tempted to watch when he raised the loaf to offer the little blessing for everyone's eyes to be closed and their heads bowed while Jesus was giving the blessing. I've maybe gotten in the boat again and hightailed it out of there before being potentially embarrassed by not being able to feed all these people. I mean, what on earth can only 5 loaves and 2 little fishes do for so many hungry people, even if you pray? Verse 42. Here's what they had. They all ate and were satisfied. Huh? Huh? A simple, straightforward statement. Apparently with no need for further explanation. So what happened? Well, they all ate and were satisfied. Huh? And they took up, verse 43, 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Way more than what they started out with. Go figure. Go figure. Oh, and just so you don't miss the point here, that Jesus is more than a prophet, that he's a miracle-working, saving, and redeeming Son of God. Mark, matter-of-factly, comments to all of the naysayers out there with their mouths still wide open in awe as they count the leftovers, verse 44, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And if any of those men had a wife and at least one child, you can see how that number just dramatically explodes. Now the text doesn't say this, but I can imagine some of Jesus' followers saying, wow, it's all moving so fast. Can we get together over coffee later on and just review what we just saw? I mean this is wild. This is more than I can handle by myself, more than my pea brain can absorb. But you know something, folks? And I'm sure many of you, hopefully all of us, identify with it. That's the kind of meeting I want to be a part of. Huh? That's the kind of meeting I love to be a part of. That's the sort of debriefing and sort of sharing of conversation that's stimulating and encouraging. And it's just exactly what submitted, committed Christians at Cornerstone and every other church needs to be doing all the time. Okay, we'll bring this to a conclusion. Unless you and I are convinced of the ultimate power and authority that is ours through Christ for daily living, unless we are aware of that power and authority and actually appropriating it in the experiences which he allows us to go through on a daily basis, frankly, folks, we will have little to talk about from a spiritual point of view. We will consume precious amounts of time talking about weather or sports or March Madness or politics or Russia or Korea or economics or music or whatever else ends up being of such little importance, so insignificant in the overall scheme of things. And not only that, worse yet, we will probably be totally unaware of the needy people around us, those sheep without a shepherd who could be fed by us, whose lives could be redeemed and turned around through faith in Christ if we were properly plugged into the one who is so much more than a prophet, and if we were being obedient and faithful seed-planting stewards of the gospel of grace. And it also goes without mention that someone will probably be cheated of an opportunity to be encouraged or counseled or helped or witnessed to by you or me if we fail to freely talk about, openly, continually review the goodness of God in our daily lives when we have so many opportunities to do so. So, let us as a church sincerely and faithfully pray for each other that each one of us will be all God intended us to be. And by that I simply mean being aware of and feeding in whatever way we can all those sheep around us.